So we're on page 1204, and it's Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised.
Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page as we look at it together. We've got the title here, Can Christians Fall Away? Can real Christians give up being Christian? A Christian, someone who has put their trust in Jesus, someone who knows that they don't deserve to be in heaven, who knows that they've done wrong, and they've come to Jesus and said, please forgive me. And they believe that they are forgiven. Jesus has died for them. And they've trusted that Jesus has come to life and risen again, and that has promised them eternal life. And they've chosen to follow Jesus and put him in charge and let him lead them all through their lives. Can someone like that give up on being a Christian and miss out on eternal life because they stop putting their trust in Jesus and they stop following him? Well, the simple answer to that question in the Bible is no. This could have been a very short sermon, couldn't it? I could stop there. Can real Christians fall away? The answer is no. The Bible is clear about that. A true believer will keep believing. A real Christian will make it to eternal life. There may be times in our lives when we go wrong and we drift and we become forgetful and we wander, and God welcomes us back when we return and we get there in the end. Jesus guarantees it. Here's a few examples of that. Jesus said, I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. That's John 6, verse 39. Paul writes about it. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, verse 6. Or read through Romans chapter 8. Read through the letter of 1 John. There's great reassurance about that there. Real Christians never fall away. True believers keep believing, but this is why we are going to have a sermon. There is a but. Not everyone who appears to be a true believer really is a true believer. Not everyone who seems to be a real Christian really is a real Christian. Not everyone who comes to a church or a group, you may think back to youth groups and student groups you've been part of. Look carefully at these words in Hebrews, earlier on in Hebrews. We have come to share in Christ, past tense. This has happened to us already in the past. If there's a condition, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. How do we know if we ever did come to share in Christ? Well, if and only if we persevere with that conviction and that trust in Jesus right to the end of our lives. We've only become real Christians if we persevere in that faith. Now, this letter is written by a pastor who really loves the community of believers that he serves and that he's come to know, and he knows that they need help to keep going with their faith. And so he sends them a sermon in written form, and he knows that they're going to need some of the deep theology in it. He wants all of them to make it to the end, but they've stopped going forwards and they've started slipping back. He knows what they need is a deeper understanding of Jesus and the cross. He's going to preach to them about that. But all he has to do is mention an unfamiliar word from a part of the Bible they've never read, Melchizedek, chapter 5, verse 10. He mentions Melchizedek, and he can sense that their eyes are just glazing over, and they're beginning to yawn, they're beginning to look at their watch and wonder how long the sermon is going to go on, and saying to themselves, why do they have to make things so complicated? It doesn't need to be tricky. I don't need to learn anything new. All I need is the ABC of Jesus, things that I believed at the beginning. That's enough. Just keep it simple. That'll do for me. And they switch off. Now he has got a lot more they need to know about Melchizedek. He's coming back to that in chapter 7. But before he can continue with that, he's going to have to get them listening to him. And we looked at this last Sunday, chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. So he puts Melchizedek on pause, and so will we. We'll come to that in a later sermon. He puts that on pause, and he rebukes them. He says, why are you still on baby formula? You're still being fed from a bottle. Isn't it time for you to be on solids by now in your Christian life? You have been Christians for long enough. You ought to be the teachers now, and you're still, all you want is your ABC of reception at primary school. If you could be teaching others, he's saying, if you really wanted to grow, if you were receptive and hungry and attentive. But all you want is the basics over and over again. You know, you need to watch out, he says. That is the foundation of how to become a Christian. And once that is laid, well, you don't lay a foundation twice. You don't become a Christian twice. Don't undo that, he says. And today's reading comes on to a warning, a dire and terrifying warning. It is meant to be troubling, unsettling, to shake them out of complacency. And it does seem to have worked, because this passage has become one of the most controversial and worrying in the whole of the New Testament. I think it was meant to be that way. There's a warning in the first paragraph. There's a reassurance in the second paragraph. We're going to find the warning harder to understand and respond to. We're going to spend longer on that. But we will include the reassurance as well. The warning, that's verses 4 to 8. The reassurance, that's verses 9 to 12. Let's start with a warning. It's about resisting repentance in verses 4 to 6. He's saying to them, watch out, beware. There's a very real danger of falling away from Jesus so fully and so finally that no one will ever be able to bring you back to God afterwards. Chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. Now that might sound as if it's talking about real Christians falling away. I don't think it can be. I think as we work our way through it and look at it in context, I think we'll see it's not really about that. It's not talking about people who've made a real response to Jesus, but it is talking about people who've received a real understanding of Jesus and who have been part of a real community of believers. These are people, verse 4, who have once been enlightened. In chapter 10, he speaks the same way. They received the light. He says back when they first became Christians, they received the light. Chapter 10, he rephrases it, they receive the knowledge of the truth. These are people who've already understood the truth about Jesus. They're understanding. They were given so much truth from God's word, so much about Jesus from the Bible, that they could taste how good it was. The goodness of that heavenly gift, that gift that Jesus was given to this world for us. They could taste the goodness of it. A real understanding, a real Christian community that they've been part of, says here they've shared or participated in that. I think that's what it's talking about when he talks about sharing in the Holy Spirit. They've been part of a community where many people have received the Holy Spirit and been born again, and the Holy Spirit is changing them. The powers of the coming age, the power that puts everything right at the end of the world, that power already at work in this group of people. Because they trust Jesus and they have the Spirit. Their lives are already being changed. And here is someone who has been part of that community and seen that it is real from the lives of people around them that they're part of. Now, if they know all that, if they've come to know and even experience and grasp so fully how good it is to be a Christian, and they've been given every possible good reason to believe, what if they at that point give up and turn away from Jesus? We'll look at how that sentence begins and ends. It begins in verse 4. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, verse 6, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. He's saying once you've done that, you can't come back to God, and nobody can help you come back to God. Why? Why would that be impossible? Seems very strange. If you know the Christian faith at all well, then you know that God is very forgiving and very loving, and he loves to welcome people back. In fact, Jesus tells that very famous, moving story about a boy who runs away from his father and gets himself into a mess. And then the moment he turns back and comes back home, the father greets him and welcomes him and restores him. Yes, it's true, isn't it, that God will forgive anyone for anything when they turn back to him. In that sense, it's never too late to be forgiven. It is never impossible for God to forgive anyone. But it might become impossible for someone to turn back to God, as that prodigal son did. It might become impossible for them to seek forgiveness, or welcome forgiveness, or accept it. God will always offer it. But what if it becomes too late for us to turn back? What if someone has been so fully evangelized that they've heard it all and rejected it all? Well, what is the point then of evangelizing them again? It's been tried. It's been done extensively, fully, completely. What else can you do for them? You say, well, let's read the Bible. It might shed some more light. And they say, I've read the Bible. I know it very well. I know it better than you do. I've got all the same light that you have. So you say, well, come and join in with the church family and see that it's real and it's making a difference in our lives and that we're genuine about it. And they'll say, well, I know all that. I've seen church at its very best, but my mind is made up. If the good news of Jesus doesn't bring repentance, there is nothing else that can be offered that might. It becomes impossible to help that person. Earlier on in Hebrews, the writer spoke about people hardening their heart when they hear God's word, always something we struggle with. And he's saying, look, just be careful. If you keep hardening your heart, it can get rock hard. It can turn to stone, so that even all the power of the word of God no longer cuts in and brings us to repentance. Well, if you are worried that you might have reached that point and you're finding this troubling and you're wondering, have I got to the point where I can no longer turn back to God? Then I want to reassure you that you haven't. I can be sure you haven't, because you wouldn't be worrying about it if you had. If you find this troubling and unsettling, well, that is what it's meant to do for people in whom the Holy Spirit is at work. And if you're thinking, well, I'm a bit nervous that I might miss out on eternal life because maybe it's too late for me to turn back to God, if that is something that troubles you, then it's not too late for you yet. We can be sure of that. It's actually a very good sign to feel that way. Some might be saying, well, does this mean we should not try to help people? That some people have gone so far that we should just give up on them. They know they've fallen away, we should give up. No, I think it means the opposite of that. I think the writer is writing to encourage us to keep people from reaching that point and do everything we can. After all, there's only one way to find out if it's impossible for a particular person to repent, and that is to do everything possible to help them repent and see if it works. The writer is wanting that. He's wanting a community that will do that for each other and will chase after those who slipped away and not forget them and be there for them. But he is also leaving us no room to be complacent. It's no good, he's saying, it's no good thinking, well, maybe I'll drift a bit. Maybe I'll slip away. Maybe I won't take my faith so seriously. You know, it's a busy time. I've got other priorities. I'm drawn by a particular temptation. Maybe I can just put it on hold for now and everything will be fine, because God always forgives and God always welcomes people back. Well, it's true. He always forgives. But there is a point that we go where, when it's too late for us. and we no longer have any interest in turning back. We don't want to take that risk for ourselves or for anyone else. So that's the warning, resisting repentance. It's also a warning about deserving judgment, verses 6 to 8. The warning is that those who reach that point where nothing can bring them back to repentance, well, there really is no hope left for them. And hard to see what God could possibly do for them, but reject them in judgment. Let's read on from the end of verse 6. Verse 6, to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. We've got testimony and trials coming up. Well, these people give a sort of reverse testimony. Sometimes you see this, Christian books or blogs or social media, someone who used to be part of a Christian church giving a kind of testimony backwards, saying, well, I used to think Jesus was great, I knew all about him, but now I know better. And really, it's all rubbish. Some people will say that out loud. And even people who couldn't bring themselves to say that with their words, they're sometimes saying it with their lives and their actions. They may not intend to say it, but that is what people hear from what they do. And the writer is saying that is not so very different from those who crucified Jesus in the first place. What were they saying when they crucified Jesus? They were saying, look at your so-called saviour. Look at your king. He's a fake. He's a failure. He's a fraud. He's wicked. He's harmful. He deserves to be put to death. He's stupid. He's weak. Subjecting Jesus to public disgrace all over again. But unlike those who crucified Jesus the first time, these people should know better. Because they have fully understood and been fully enlightened. And even so, they crucify him all over again. But who really loses out? To whose harm is it? We'll have a look at verse 6. Verse 6, to their loss. To their loss. They're the ones who lose out most of all. That's what makes it tragic. To take that step means to lose out on God's blessing. He's going to talk in a moment about God's blessing and God's curse. God loves to bless and forgive and show mercy and restore us and give us eternal life. But if that is rejected, there is the warning of the curse, the judgment of punishment for sin. That is clear all through the Bible. Jesus spoke about it more than anyone. So then he illustrates it with a story, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So there are two fields. One field is growing really nicely. It's covered in maybe fresh, juicy tomatoes, some nice wheat for flour. You think, great, I can make myself some homemade pizzas and share them with all my friends. But the other field is not really growing anything. Why? It had the same seed, the same fertilizer. It had everything a field should need. Maybe there's not been enough rain, so you wait. And it rains, and you wait some more, and it rains. And on and on you wait, and on it rains, but nothing but thorns and thistles will grow there. Well, in the end, you have to give up on it. I'm told farmers will burn their fields as a kind of recycling process to return it to ash. Well, this field is not fit to be a field. It's not growing food. It's worthless to the farmer. Or we might think of two cakes. I think with Martin and Agnes moving away, a cake theme seemed like a good idea to me. Imagine the first one is one that Agnes has baked, maybe for a special event at church, and it's delicious. It's rising nicely in the oven. It's going to be decorated and covered in candles and look like some amazing creation. That is a fantastic cake. But then there's another cake. Maybe I've baked this one. There's another cake, and it just won't rise at all in the oven. And you think, well, maybe it just needs a bit more time in the oven. So you check the temperature, you keep the door shut, you phone Agnes and ask what you're doing wrong. But in the end, you say, oh, I'm going to have to give up on this cake. There's nowhere to put it, really, apart from the recycling bin. It's not fit for anyone to eat. It's worthless. Or you might have two phones. The first one opens nicely. As you touch it, it's full of lovely apps. You can have fun playing some silly game like Angry Birds or something. You can send selfies of yourself with big bunny ears to all your friends and watch little toddlers falling over and giggling. It's a great phone. You love it. But the other phone, it won't start up. And you think, well, maybe I haven't charged it. So you charge it all day and you charge it all the next day and you try a repair shop. You ask a 14-year-old, if a 14-year-old can't fix your phone, there is no hope for it. It is beyond help. And in the end, you give up. It has no financial value, so it's worthless. Well, let's suppose there are two Christians. And the first one grows nicely. She's full of heartfelt repentance. She listens to the Bible and she knows that she actually deserves hell. She really believes that. And she's so moved to know that Jesus would die for her and that she could be forgiven. Finds that so surprising that she wants to decide she wants to follow him. She's hungry to hear more of God's word. She'd love to share it with others. So she's eager to learn as quickly as she can so she can be teaching that same faith to others. And then there's another Christian who just won't repent. Why? She had all the same things, all the same Christian teaching. She read all the same Bible passages. She sat in the same church and listened to the same sermon. She went to the same Bible group and was part of the same conversations. And you think, well, maybe she just needs a little bit more from God's word, a little bit more light, a little bit more Christian friendship and prayer and encouragement. So you keep on giving her more and more of that and then offering it to her when she won't receive any more of it. Day in and day out for a lifetime. But still she falls away. And you ask God to help her. But if God can't bring someone to repentance, then no one can. In the end, well, she'll never be fit for heaven. It's a warning. But it's good that our passage doesn't end there. It also gives us some reassurance. And we spent most of the time on the warning, but I do want to finish with the reassurance. It's a reassurance about persevering faith. From chapter 6, verse 9 to 10. He's saying that faith, real faith, does persevere and can persevere. He's saying, look, you guys, you can do this. You can repent and you can trust in Jesus to the end. Chapter 6, verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget that your work and the love you have shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. After shocking them out of their complacency, he gives them gentle reassurance. Dear friends, he says. He was talking about them in the previous verses. These people that he pictures who might fall away so severely. Now he switches and talks about you, not them, you. And he says, I'm sure of better things in your case. Things that have to do with salvation. Those people who fell away, they were never really saved. But you, I think, are saved, he's saying. And I expect in your life to see the things that have to do with salvation. Well, why does he think they're really saved? How does he know that? His answer, verse 10, is that he's seen that in their lives. He's seen evidence that their faith is real in their lives. Maybe not right now as he speaks to them, but certainly in the past. They started so well. They loved God so much that they really wanted to help his people. We find out a bit more about this in chapter 10. And it was not easy for them to do that. They stood side by side with Christians who were taken to prison and who are losing their homes and risking their lives. And their genuine faith really shone through in the way that they behave. And so as he preaches to them, he's convinced of better things in their case. All you need to do, he said, is just continue with that. Just carry on in that same way. We're saved by faith in Jesus. He's the one who does it all. When we receive bread and wine, we're remembering it's what he's done, not what we do, that matters. But we will need to put some work into trusting what he's done. We will need to be diligent about that. It won't just come to us by default. It is something we're going to need to focus on to keep our eyes on Jesus and keep trusting him. And that's what he's saying in those next two verses. Chapter 6, verse 11. We want each of you to show this same diligence diligence they had at the beginning, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end. So that what you hope for, the eternal life that you're looking forward to, so that it may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy. That's what was happening to them, so easily done. But to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. He thinks they're real believers, and that's why he's been warning them in the way that he has. I was hearing a friend of mine talk about going on a parachute drop. You know, you pay money and you put a parachute on your back, and someone, I don't suppose they push you out of the plane, do they? And you parachute to the ground. And they wanted to do this, and they did their research, and they looked at all the websites, and they found one that had a really good safety record. And on their website, they said that they have never had anyone come to any serious harm in this activity. And that reassured them. They thought, great, we'll go there. And they went there, and then they were given this safety briefing. And the guy doing the briefing pointed out that the human body is basically a bag of blood, and when it hits the ground at terminal velocity, the blood is spread around the ground for at least 100 yards, and they went pale, and he had their full attention. And I guess perhaps the reason that no one had died at that airfield is because the warnings were so abundantly clear and really got through. And Jesus has promised that he will keep real believers continuing to the very end. But the way that he will do that very often is to warn us in the very clearest and starkest terms. And as we come in a moment to receive bread and wine, we may want to ask ourselves, how are we responding to that warning? He's lovingly speaking to us that we and those we love might not fall into this trap and turn away from Jesus. Can we see in our own lives signs that Jesus is real for us? Have there been times when it's been really hard and it's been really costly, but we've done what Jesus called us to do and served him and loved his people? Do we see ourselves hungry to know more of God, to have more light? Maybe we don't feel that we're quite ready to teach the faith to others, but are we heading in that direction? Are we, has the light bulb gone on, and are we looking for more of that? And when we hear that there's going to be a sermon, and it's going to be about the Bible, and it's going to be something new that we haven't heard of, like Melchizedek, does our heart warm to that? And are we eager for more? Martin and Agnes, we hope and trust that you'll come back. I think Martin was saying that, sounded like he was saying you were going to come back and visit us. We're looking forward to that when you do. And what I hope is that as and when you do come back, that, you know, what will you find? Who will you see here when you, so maybe some people will have been promoted to heaven. Maybe other people will have gone to join other church communities, and that's great. But we don't want to see some of these people having drifted away and turned out not to be real believers and to have never really repented and trusted in Jesus. Well, that is the warning. And it would be good for us each to respond to that, to come, put our trust afresh in Jesus, to receive his death, his mercy, as we eat the bread and drink the wine.